If you would, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Get so many pieces of paper in my Bible, things that I use when I'm studying, that they fall out every once in a while. Okay, so Daniel chapter 10. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to read the first 14 verses and let you read the rest. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet were like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. While the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless, a great dread fell upon them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. If you would, take out your handout in your bulletin so you can take notes here. You know, years ago, ever since I saw the theater production of Annie, I really started enjoying going to plays. There's an energy about live acting and singing that I really got into. It was really fun. And I've seen several plays since that time. But one of the things that happens is when I go see a play, you cannot count on the fact that while I'm at the play that I'm watching the play. I get distracted by all sorts of other things. The lighting, the effects, I'm thinking about how they make the scenery and things that are going on, the scene changes that are going on. In most plays, you know, that between scenes, they'll dim the lights to almost nothing, but you can still make out the silhouettes of people scurrying around on the stage, moving the sets and the props into place for when the lights come on. There's a lot of activity that goes on behind the scenes that you don't see. And that same thing is true in our lives and in real life and in our world right now. And if God was to pull back the curtain of our world and our lives, I'm positive that we would be dumbfounded at the amazing things that we see are happening behind the scenes. That there are unseen things and unseen beings that are at work. Now, Daniel chapters 10 through 12 is the last vision of Daniel. Last one we're going to see. Chapters 10 to 12 is all one vision there. And it reveals God's plan, the future for his people, Israel. And in Daniel 10:14, Daniel was told, he said, I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Now this vision, this prophecy is so detailed and matches history so well that you can only come to one of two conclusions when you're done reading it. Either you're going to conclude that it matches it so well that it has to be a fraud, a fake, that was written well after the actual events took place, or that it's one of the most amazing prophecies that you have ever seen. That's how well it matches history. My conclusion is the second, that it's the most amazing prophecy ever seen. But this prophecy of three chapters begins with chapter 10, a whole chapter where God is giving a glimpse to Daniel and also to us of what is really going on behind the scenes with his people in the rest of history. So, verse 1, if you got your Bible, look there. Verse 1 says it's the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That would probably be about 334, 335 BC. Daniel is now about 85 years old. He came there in 605 BC, probably about 15 years old. And so he is now about 85. And what you probably don't know is that according to Ezra chapter 1, in Cyrus's first year, he made a proclamation encouraging the Jews to return to Judah and rebuild the temple. And Ezra chapter 2 tells us about 42,000 Jews took him up on that offer and returned at one time under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel. Now, that was about 2 years ago when Daniel is writing in Daniel 10. That was 2 years ago that this took place. But Daniel has stayed in Babylon, possibly because of his age, that he didn't want to make the trip, or maybe because he felt like he would better serve his people by staying in Babylon where he could influence the king of Persia. So verse 2, Daniel's been in mourning for 3 weeks. Why is that? Well, it possibly could be, remember the last vision that we covered last week, the end of chapter 9, the vision where he found out that Messiah would come? But the bad news is Messiah would be killed. He'd find out that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. But what was the bad news? He found out that it'd be destroyed again. He'd find out that his people would be able to return to their homeland. But guess what? Somewhere in the future, there's going to be a whole lot of persecution of the Jews and believers going on. It could have been mourning over those things. But more than likely, I think it's because he had gotten news of what had been going on in Jerusalem and Judah since the people had returned there. They'd been there for about 2 years. They had begun and they had cleared the temple. The sacrifices were being offered again. The foundation had been laid for the temple. But what they didn't prepare for, what they didn't expect, was the opposition that they would have to face. There were non-Jews that were living in the land there that they put up so much opposition that the effort to rebuild the temple was stopped for 15 years straight. And the city was still in ruins. Now that's found in Ezra chapter 4. So if you're reading Daniel, reading Ezra is not a bad thing to read also. So Daniel would have gotten that news about what was going on, and he was praying and trying to understand this. And I believe that he was mourning over these things that were happening there, trying to understand, God, what gives? The people were supposed to be able to go back, and they're stalled. They're facing all this opposition there. So God, again, sends an answer. And the answer is going to accomplish two things. One, it's going to be the reminder that Daniel needs that God is still in control at this point. And the second thing is it's going to give Daniel and also us today a glimpse into the fact there's more going on in our world than what we see with our eyes. This is actually an example of what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 when he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's what's going on. There is a battle that takes place behind the scenes. And Daniel's getting a glimpse into that. So, first thing in your outline is Daniel has a vision of a heavenly being. A heavenly being. Now, if you had a cast of characters, and I was talking about being in a play, you like being able to see, okay, who are the actors in here? Got seven characters that are seen in this vision. The very first one, the most obvious one, is Daniel. He's the main character in the first couple verses there. But the second one is there is a heavenly being that is not identified in verses 5 through 9. Third, there's an angel that many commentators will give the title or label to the interpreting angel. That's verses 10 through 15. Fourth, verses 16 through 21, is someone resembling a human being. And then the fifth, verses 13 and 20, there's an individual called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. Sixth, verse 20, there's another one called the Prince of Greece. And then seventh, there's an individual, Michael, Israel's prince. And he's called one of the chief princes, and his job is to protect Israel. And if you read in Jude and Revelation, you find out that this Michael is none other than Michael, the archangel. He's called an archangel there. Now, to help you understand this, the word prince is used here. And that can be confusing because normally the Hebrew word for prince just refers to a ruler or a leader. It doesn't mean it's a king, doesn't mean in our mind it's the son of the king, that type of prince. It's a ruler or a leader. But in chapter 10, the title prince refers to powerful angels that are assigned over earthly nations. And in verse 4, Daniel is walking along the banks of the Tigris River with some other individuals. And he looks up, and chapter 12, we see that what he sees is hovering above the waters. So he looks up and he sees something there literally above the waters that floors him. It's possibly the most traumatic sight that Daniel has ever seen. The others couldn't see it, but they sensed that something was there. Verse 7 says, "The men who were with me didn't see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." Now, that's the impact that this had on people that didn't even see a thing, didn't hear a thing. They just sensed something, and they're scared to death, and they're running for the hills at that point. So you can imagine how terrifying this would be for Daniel, who actually saw and heard this thing. So here's the impact this being had on Daniel. Verse 8 says he had no strength left, that his color turned gray like a dead man. He looked like a corpse there for a while. Verse 9, upon hearing this being's voice, he collapsed, passing out, and hit the ground. How? Face first. He slammed. Verse 10, an angel was needed to help him get up, just to get on his hands and his knees. Verse 16, he said that anguish has come upon me. Verse 17, he declared that he not only had no strength, but he was having a hard time breathing with this taking place. And three times in this passage, angels had to strengthen him to go on. So what was this that had such a dramatic impact on him? Well, it was some type of heavenly being. Here's the description of the being. Verse 5 says that this was an individual that was wearing linen. He had a belt of pure gold, of uphaz. I'm not sure what that is. His body was like beryl. Any of you know what beryl is? Beryl is an ancient term for a jewel. There's lots of discussion about what jewel it was, that what we know of as what jewel it would be that we would know of, and what color it was. Some say it was yellow. Some say that it was red or a pinkish color. But basically, this being's body was like beryl, and it's telling us that he was like a massive jewel reflecting glory. His face was so bright and dazzling that it looked like lightning. His eyes were like blazing torches. His arms and feet were like polished bronze, reflective, shiny, glorious. And when this being spoke, it would be like hearing a massive crowd of people speaking all at the same time. Imagine hundreds, thousands of voices all of a sudden at the same time filling the air. It was glorious, it was majestic, and at the same time, it was overwhelming and it was terrifying for Daniel. So what was it? Well, Daniel 10 has angels in it, and there are actually several angels in Daniel 10. But the question is this a glorious angel, or is it what theologians call a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God as some type, what looks like maybe a human being? And though angels can be glorious in appearance, this being seems to be beyond any other angel that we've seen in Scripture. This being sounds, by the impact that it had on the people that saw it and also the description of the being, it sounds like something a lot like what Paul saw on the road to Damascus or what John saw on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote Revelation in chapter 1. Listen to Revelation 1:13. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast was a golden girdle. And his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Any of you been to Niagara Falls and heard the sound of many waters there? And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Scripture tells us that God has appeared to people in Scripture in some type of person form, to Abraham in Genesis 18, to Jacob in Genesis 32, to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. John 12 reveals that when Isaiah, you remember Isaiah 6, when he has this vision of God and he hits the dirt, falls flat on his face because he realizes he's a sinful man, and he sees the glory of God, and he sees himself in the temple, and he hears the angels of God crying out antiphonally over and over and over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy." He hits the dirt there. Well, John 12 tells us that what Isaiah saw there was none other than the Son of God. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, it's possible that this was an angel. You could make an argument for that. There's things that would lead you to believe that. I think it's actually more than likely, it's more reasonable to come to the conclusion that this was the Son of God, that this is Jesus. Daniel acts like someone who had seen a holy God. You know, it doesn't matter what we've been through. There's nothing that puts our perspective back into place and helps us and strengthens us than a clear perspective on who God is and what he's like. For Daniel, it was seeing this being above the waters. For John, it was seeing Jesus on the island of Patmos. For us, we're probably not going to see a vision. Where do we see God? Right here, in the book. In the book. We learn truths about who God is and what he's like, his dealings with man, his promises. He encourages us. He comforts us. He admonishes us. Sometimes he verbally spanks us. But it's here that we get that perspective of who God is and what he's like. And we need many reminders of that. A discouraged and mourning Daniel needed to be impressed again with God's power and his glory. And that is a reminder that we need many times in our lifetime. Don't be surprised if you forget what God's like. And God will remind you. So second point here, Daniel has seen a heavenly being. But the next thing that we see here is there is a spiritual battle going on. I told you about Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. People, these are not words alone. These aren't words on a fortune cookie. This is reality. It's going on. I do not see any of it going on. You will not see it going on. But it's taking place nonetheless. And God gives Daniel and us a glimpse into it right now. There's a passage, and I can't remember whether, I think it's in one of the, I think it's 2 Kings, that is a great one. It's where one of the prophets, I get them mixed up, Elijah and Elisha, just a letter or two difference between the two. But they're in the city of Dothan, and the enemy forces have surrounded this city. And I think it was Elijah and his servant. And they're surrounded by the enemy. And the prophet's servant is wondering, what's going on? We're scared. The sky is falling. He's Chicken Little about the whole thing. And the prophet says, Lord, I pray that you open up the eyes of my servant. And with that, God revealed. He pulled back the shades, the curtain, and allowed them to see that circling that whole city, circling the enemy's army, was a flaming army of angelic beings. What an encouragement. That is going on. That's reality. There is a battle that is taking place in this world, and Daniel gives us a glimpse into it right now. The work of rebuilding the temple had stopped. Israel's enemies seemed like they were winning. But behind the scenes, there were events seen. There were issues going on, unseen spiritual battles. And the warriors in that battle were angelic beings. Now, there are good or holy angels, and there are also bad or evil fallen angelic beings that followed Satan. Now, God, angels are created beings created by God to glorify and serve God. But fallen angels, they rebelled with Satan. They spend their time promoting false religions and cults and idolatry. They spend their time oppressing mankind in various ways by disturbing our thoughts, affecting our minds, disturbing our bodies. They attack believers by tempting us to sin, to doubt God's word, his promises. They distract us from thinking about the things that God wants us to think about and doing the things that he wants us to be doing, spending our lives doing. And Satan is their leader. And that's why they exist. They do that. They're here to try and thwart God's will and plan through us. Well, holy angels worship God. And he's used them as his messengers. Like when Mary was brought the message that she would bear a child. When the shepherds were in the field and the angels announced the birth of the Messiah. Or in Daniel's case, that Daniel gets a message from God, an answer to his prayer. They also execute God's judgment on mankind. They did that in Sodom and Gomorrah. They did that, the destroying angel in Egypt and in Exodus. They've done that in 2 Kings when one angel wiped out the Assyrian army of 185,000 soldiers dead by one angel. Remember calculating that one time. I can be a pinhead at times, and I remember thinking, okay, if an angel can wipe out 185,000 soldiers, let's say in 1 second, how many people could they wipe out in this period of time? How many seconds, how long would it take for one angel to wipe out the whole population of the whole earth? I think it was like 13 minutes if it was 185,000 a second. I mean, these are powerful beings, people. But they also protect and provide for God's people. You want to be on the right side in this battle, don't you? Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." You want angels to be there for you. And I want you to understand this. There is no such critter being thing as these little pansy cherubim, you know, baby-like angels with harps and wearing huggies, flying around in air, singing newsboys songs, things like that. There are no angelic lady beings with Irish accents coming on scene and saying, "I'm an angel sent by God." No. They're powerful, awesome beings that could wipe out humanity in a heartbeat. And as far as Daniel knew, in chapter 10, his prayer was not being answered by God. But what was really going on, according to verse 13, is that there was a spiritual battle taking place. An angelic being called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia, the powerful angel who was assigned to Persia, powerful demonic fallen angel, demon, assigned to Persia. He was withstanding a holy angel. He was standing in opposition and fighting, and we don't know if they were wrestling, if they were doing kung fu or using laser swords or whatever, but he was withstanding a holy angel of God. And the purpose was, for 21 days to keep it, this holy angel, from delivering the message that God wanted delivered to Daniel. And that lasted until another angel, an archangel, Michael, came on the scene. Now, no one says that the prince of the kingdom of Persia was King Cyrus, the human being. He was an angelic being opposed to God. And we're not given an explanation for how this takes place, but somehow angelic beings are at work behind the scenes of what goes on in nations. They affect governments. They're able to do that. There's the prince of the kingdom of Persia in verse 13, an evil angel assigned to the Persian Empire. His job was possibly to influence the Persian people and government to thwart God's plan. There, in verse 20, it tells us there's another evil angel that's going to be coming on the scene, the prince of Greece, who would be over the kingdom of Greece. And in verse 21, there's Michael, God's archangel, and he is assigned to protect the nation of Israel. And in verse 20, one of the holy angels that Daniel saw said, "But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." It's talking about a spiritual battle that's taking place that somehow affects world governments. Now, there are well-meaning people. I don't know how much it's going on now, but it has taken place like 5-10 years ago. There were well-meaning people that had taken this reality that we know very little about from Scripture and stretched it and turned it into a well-developed scheme or theory about territorial spirits that are assigned to control certain cities. And they say that our job as believers is to break the demonic powers by holding prayer marches around our cities, learning the names of the demons that control our cities and naming them one by one, and that's supposed to break the power of the demons and allow ministry to flourish in our cities. Well, people, that's not what you find in the Bible. If that was the case, if that was the way that God wants us to handle angelic beings that are working for the enemy, Satan, then God would have put it in there. He would have told us, go have prayer marches around your city and go name demons, but you don't find that taking place there. But somehow, even though that's blown out, that's stretched, that's bogus, somehow the truth is that demons are at work and they are able to influence nations. Now, another example of this is Daniel 11:1. If you look over there, it tells how 2 years before Daniel 10's events, remember Daniel is not in chronological order, and so in 11:1, he's talking about what took place 2 years before Daniel 10, and it says that the angel Michael arose to be an encouragement and a protection for Darius, King Darius the Mede. We find out that not only are good angels, but also bad angels are able to affect human beings to encourage and protect, but they can also affect world leaders. And according to 11:1 there, that was the year that Michael encouraged Darius the Mede was the year that the decision was being made on what to do with the Jews in the Persian Empire, whether to allow them to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple or not. When you think about that, would Satan like that? Does he want that to take place? No, he doesn't. Satan didn't want God's promise that there would be 70 years left in the captivity, and at the end of that 70 years that his people would return and the city would be rebuilt. He didn't want that taking place. He didn't want there to be a Jewish nation from which there would one day come a Messiah who would pay for mankind's sins and save mankind from sin. He wants to end the human race. He wanted to keep God from being able to fulfill any of his promises. So he had his fallen angels working overtime, trying to influence the king of Persia to thwart God's will. But God is sovereign, and his plan prevailed. Now, some people scoff at this whole idea that there are demons at work behind nations, behind the scenes there. But remember, Ephesians 6 says there are struggles against rulers, against powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, and they are assigned to the earth. This is reality. We can scoff all we want. Yeah, it seems strange. That's really going on. I've never seen that happen. But God says it has. And I think we can see some evidence of that when we look down at history there. According to Daniel 10, this isn't the evidence that you see. I'll tell you more about the evidence in a little bit. According to Daniel 10, for 3 weeks, satanic angels were determined to keep the message God wanted Daniel to hear from getting to him. And battles like that have been taking place for centuries, and they're going to continue taking place until Christ sets up his kingdom. And we need to remember in that Satan and his forces are not equal to God. They are limited. That only God is all-powerful, omnipotent. And the devil and demons can only do what God allows them to do. And like God does with human beings, he accords demons limited powers of destruction and influence and rebellion. And in this case, he allowed a demon to try to stop God's message from getting to Daniel, but God used his warrior angel to make sure that it got through and accomplished his will. So that's a satanic battle, the spiritual battle that's going on. Third thing we see here is something about prayer. James 5:16 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." We need to be reminded of that over and over again as we struggle in praying, as we get discouraged waiting for God to answer our prayers. Daniel had waited for 3 weeks. You know, that's really not a long time when I think about some of the things I've been praying for and things you have been praying for. Sometimes we've been praying and waiting for years. Am I right? Waiting on God. When are you going to do this? God, will you do this? Will it ever happen? We don't know. Well, that doesn't mean that God won't answer. The truth is that God heard Daniel, and the answer was on its way. Daniel just didn't realize it. It was there. Verse 12, the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words." Now, not all of our prayers are linked to strategic events in the world like Daniel's were. But trust me, trust what God's word illustrates here, is that God hears our prayers on day one, the moment that they're uttered. And the answer may not be in the timing that we want, it may not be in the way that we want, but in God's perfect timing, he will give us the answer, and it will be the best answer. And I've seen that in my life. So how do we take these things? How does this impact our lives? We're always supposed to be taking God's word and letting it teach us. We're always supposed to be listening to God's word and praying and say, "God, how do you want me to live this out?" Let me give you three areas of application. And the first is in our praying. You know, I'm surprised at how few times in God's word that we see people's prayers answered immediately. Do you notice that? I'm encouraged in a strange way, because I guess misery likes company. I'm encouraged by the fact that I see so many other times people in God's word having to wait a long time, sometimes even years, for God to answer their prayer. I think of Anna and Simeon when they had been waiting years for the Messiah to be born. They had been praying for Messiah to be born. There's a tension that we have with prayer. God promises that he's going to answer. John 15:7 talks, encourages us to pray, and he says that our joy may be made full. Somehow there's a link between our praying, God answering, and he knows that that gives us a sense of joy when we see God working in our lives there. Ephesians 3:20 talks about how God can do amazingly, exceedingly beyond what we can ask or think, beyond your wildest dreams, beyond anything that you've ever asked for. God's able to do that. You're never going to find God coming up short and saying, man, I'm sorry, that's just too big for me. And I don't know who else to call on to be able to accomplish what you're asking. No, that'll never happen. God can do beyond that. Question is it what he wills? He can do what we ask in a heartbeat. But Jesus, in Luke 18, tells us that we need to have endurance and persevere in prayer. He says to pray and not lose heart. Why? Because there's a number of times that we're going to be praying. I think the predominant number of times that we pray when we're going to have to wait to get an answer. So the encouragement of Daniel here is don't give up. Be persistent in prayer, even if it's years. Daniel just had to wait 3 years. Hey, that's a small amount of time, but he still had to wait. And he didn't know if his prayers were being answered or not. But trust that God will answer, and he'll answer in the best way possible. Second thing for us, area of application, is our world. Look at our world and world events from a spiritual perspective. There are things going on behind the scenes that we do not see. And the enemy was at work somehow doing something in Persia when Darius was about to let the Jews returned to the homeland and rebuild the temple. There was a demon that was working to keep God's answer to Daniel from getting to him. Somehow, demonic beings were battling for control over Persia. Demons were at work to thwart God's plan. Now, imagine in World War II. This is where I'm talking about. I think in history you can see there are certain things that you look at and you go, how could that be devised by a human being on their own? There are some things that are beyond human beings. Consider what was taking place in World War II when Hitler and Germany tried to wipe out the Jewish race. I think that there's no question that that plot was spawned by Satan, that Hitler was demonic. I wonder what has been going on for the last year in our world and in our country and in all the events that have been taking place here, what we've seen. Consider what the enemy is doing in what you see in the news. Think about what is the enemy's end game? What can he get out of this? You know, I said toward the beginning of this pandemic that Satan has accomplished through a virus what he couldn't do through a persecution, that he didn't spill a drop of blood, and yet with a virus, he has emptied churches for a period of time. Think about it. There are people who for years went to church on a regular basis, were involved in ministry, fellowshipping, they were growing in their relationship with Christ. If you look at churches overall, I think it'd be safe to say that at least churches are at least half the size, at best they are half the size now of what they were before the pandemic. What's Satan's end game? He's emptied half the churches, or the churches of half the people, and people aren't involved in fellowship. A whole lot of them aren't involved in fellowship, and they're living in fear. Now, I'm not saying that you're living in fear if you wear a mask or if you stay home because you know you're at risk. The issue is, are you growing? Are you getting fellowship? I think Satan's been at work in this whole thing, behind the scenes. Here's something. Don't view your governmental leaders as the enemy. They are not the enemy. That our real enemy is just using them. At worst, they are tools of Satan. At best, they are victims who are just being used by him. But remember that God's in control. Proverbs 21:1 says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wishes. He doesn't qualify that by saying the king of Israel or a godly king or a Christian president. He talks about the king, anyone that God can turn their heart like channels of water. Whichever way he wishes, he can get his will accomplished there. Third thing is something about our armor. Be on guard. Be on guard. Because we have an enemy that has no problem taking on powerful angelic beings. Remember that I told you about the angel that could wipe out the Assyrian army of 185,000 soldiers at one time there? Okay. Demonic beings have no problem taking on other beings that are that powerful. They also have no problem taking you on, me on. That's us. So be prepared. Be on guard. Our enemy is powerful. They could take us down in a heartbeat. The good thing is that they don't do that like that being did with the Assyrian army. They're more subtle in their devices in our lives. They use things like lies, temptations, discouragements. And that's a type of battle that it isn't fought with bullets and guns and swords. It's fought with spiritual armor, and Ephesians 6 tells us about that armor. So we stand firm by putting on the armor that God provides. That's the helmet of salvation. That's the belt of truth, what God says in his word. That's the shield of faith, which I love it. It says that the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Anything that Satan throws against you, you're able to hold up your shield of faith, and it's going to be able to stop and extinguish Satan's attacks against you. Shield of faith, what is that saying? What's it talking about? It's taking what God says in his word and you acting it out in trust, in faith, believing what he said in his word. It's using the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, for offensive battle. That's how we stand firm. And using that armor is what Paul was describing in Ephesians 6 when he said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What's he talking about there? He's not talking about go sit somewhere and wait until you feel like, I remember as a kid cartoon, this cartoon Gigantor, this robot being would stand up and you go, Gigantor, and all of a sudden he'd be, for the rest of you, you can think of Power Rangers. Whatever they do, Power Rangers! And all of a sudden they've got this burst of energy and they're transformed there. No, you don't sit and wait for something like that to take place. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might takes place when you take the armor of God and you put it on. When you trust his word, when you're armed with truth, when you use your shield of faith, that's how you're strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. So keep your armor on, believer. Let me give you a reminder of what Martin Luther wrote. Mighty fortress is our God. Here's some of the lines there. Still our ancient foe, who is that? Satan, does seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great. Amen about that. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Hey, it's a no-brainer. Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder of what's going on behind the scenes. That what our enemy is up to, but also a reminder of your great power, your glory, your resources that are available for us, and we pray that you will strengthen us for living for you, because we may not have to march around a city like Porterville to do battle, but we're here and there's a battle going on for the souls of men and women and children. We pray that you'll help us to fight that battle the way you want us to, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.